Well, you can take your seats. My name is Nate Carter. I'm the pastor of Worship Arts and Communications here. And you may or may not know that I was raised on the East Coast, primarily in New Jersey. And now I know you're thinking of New Jersey and you're thinking of many wonderful things. Why are you laughing? Yeah, we've got a great reputation, not the least of which is our reputation for Jersey drivers. Jersey drivers are aggressive, impatient, and rude. And since I grew up in New Jersey, that's also where I learned to drive. And over the years, I've become a lot more self-controlled behind the wheel. But there was a particular moment that I'll never forget where I displayed the worst of Jersey driver tendencies. I was probably 19 years old. I was on my way to work at my summer job. I'm sure I was running late because I always was. And I knew that if I was going to make it to work on time, I needed to go a solid 5 miles per hour over the speed limit and probably make mostly green lights. And so there I was, hauling down the highway in my 82 Oldsmobile, when I came up behind this little Ford Compact going about 45 miles per hour in a 55 zone. And so I got up right on its bumper, flashed my lights, probably even honked my horn. In my rage, I did pretty much everything short of pushing this other car off the road. Finally, a passing zone opened up. I floored the gas, and I passed the car, making sure to stare down the driver as I went. And that's when it happened. As I looked into the driver's seat, I saw this little old lady hunched over the steering wheel, clearly terrified of the monster that was in the car behind her, and I immediately felt terrible. To this day, that moment makes me feel deep shame. And then as I pulled in front of her, I realized something worse. Emblazoned on the back bumper of my car was, guess what? The Christian fish symbol. I realized that I had inadvertently dishonored the name of Christ and the character of Christians by the way I had let my anger rage out of control on the road. The book of James has a thing or two to say about anger. In fact, James is one of the most practical books in the Bible. It connects the inner life of belief with the outer life of behavior. In essence, the book of James says, so you say you're a Christian. Okay, prove it. And before we dive into this incredibly practical book, really a how-to manual on following Jesus, I want to give a quick caveat up front. I want to encourage you to find one way that the Spirit is inviting you to respond this week. When you get into a book that's as filled with practical application as the book of James, it's easy to come away with a list of 6 or 8 action steps, and it's overwhelming. It's too much to take on in a single week. So find the one thing that God's placing on your heart and then work it into your life this week. So with that, let's turn to the book of James, chapter 1, starting with verse 19. James says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, we could stop right there and have enough material to fill a sermon. In fact, we could simply live out these three verses, and we would live a very Christ-like existence, wouldn't we? I'm personally indicted by the command to be slow to speak and slow to anger, because by nature, I'm a little bit sarcastic. I love to be the first one to the punchline. And as a result, I often find myself with my foot in my mouth. Being slow to speak and slow to anger is very difficult for me. But I imagine it's very difficult for a lot of us. And our current cultural moment makes a quick tongue not only encouraged, but even rewarded. Think about social media, for instance. Facebook or X or whatever platform you use serves you up the juiciest, most incendiary material to the top of your news feed. You ever wonder why it's at the top of your feed? It's because of the algorithm. The algorithm rewards that kind of material because it drives people to react. And then that reaction keeps people engaged, which gets more people looking at the ads that are right below the post, which drives up revenue. And then, to make things worse, what's right below that inflammatory post? The comment button. Just beckoning you to respond with undying agreement or vitriolic dissent. Social media is quite simply built on the platform of quick speech and unbridled anger, precisely the opposite of what James calls us to. Maybe we've already gotten to your action step. Maybe your action step from today's passage is to delete your social media apps. In the spring of 2020, as the pandemic was beginning and most of us were at home doom scrolling, I realized for the first time what social media was doing to my soul. So I deleted it. And I've basically never gone back. I have one Facebook group that I interact with, and I check my news feed on March 27th every year to see who wished me a happy birthday. But other than that, I'm out. And you know what? I'm less prone to anger as a result. Of course, social media isn't the only stimulus that provokes us to respond in anger. You probably have people in your life that just tick you off. They might be people you work with in your office, people that sit in your classroom, or people that live in your home. You might even think you have every right to be angry. You very well may have been legitimately wronged. But did you notice that James doesn't give any leeway for that? Verse 20 says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Controlling your anger is extremely difficult. So I want to give you a few tips that have been helpful to me when I felt myself starting to lose my temper. The first is to know your tells. Like a poker player who can read his opponent's expression to determine what type of hand he has. I got this from a therapist who challenged me to pay attention to what physiological reactions occurred in my body when I got angry. I've known people who see red. I've known people who physically tighten up, like clenching your fists. For me, I bite my lower lip. It's my tell. And now you know my tell. If I'm paying attention and exercising the Holy Spirit's fruit of self-control, I know to pull myself out of a situation or a conversation when I see that tell showing up. I'll literally say, "I need a minute," and I'll walk into another room, which usually results in Melanie saying, "Don't worry, girls. Daddy just needs a little time alone." Here's another tip, again, from personal experience. Give it time. You usually need more time than you think to calm down. I've made the mistake of coming back into the room after like 2 minutes, and then I burst out in anger because although my heartbeat may have slowed slightly, the eruption was still dangerously close to the surface. Give it time. One final tip. Just stop talking. I have done this wrong dozens of times, but I had a rare moment of success a couple weeks ago, so I'll share that one with you. It was a Wednesday night after worship team rehearsal, and Melanie and I got into an argument. I was overly tired, not thinking very clearly, and honestly, I was feeling justified about something I had just said to her, and really something I shouldn't have. Melanie looked back at me and said, "I think you need to just stop talking." After 23 years of marriage, I'm so grateful for my wife. She recognized what was happening. I was stuck in the moment, trying to score points and win a fight. But one of the gifts that God has given to Melanie is the ability to step out of the moment and see the bigger picture of what's going on. She realized that our argument had reached an unhealthy point and was on the verge of spiraling out of control. It just needed to be stopped. And praise God, for once I listened to her. I simply shut my mouth, stopped talking, and walked out of the room. It was extremely hard. I had a whole lot more I wanted to say. But I just shut my mouth, walked out of the room. The next morning, I had perspective, and immediately I apologized to her for what I had said. And thankfully, because I had just stopped talking, I only had this much I needed to apologize for. If the argument had gone further, I would have had this much. Just stop talking. You can always choose to say more later, but you can never take back what you've already said. One more tip. Undoubtedly, you've been in situations where you have been deeply and seriously wronged. Maybe you're there right now. Worse yet, maybe you're in an ongoing situation where someone routinely wrongs you. Maybe it's an ex-wife or an ex-husband or a coworker, someone that you have to continue to be in their presence. I want to give you two phrases. I forgive them, and I release judgment to God. God alone is judge, and he will hold all of us accountable for our actions. But it's not our place to judge. When we, in our anger, feel the need to judge someone else's behavior, we're taking on a role that is reserved for God alone. Instead, we release judgment to God and we forgive them. I use those phrases on a daily basis, and it has been life-changing. Try it. I guarantee that you will hardly be able to get the words out of your mouth the first time you try to say them. But when you say them and mean them, you will find a freedom and a release that you truly didn't expect. Now, we're not alone in this effort to control our tongues and our anger. We have an incredibly powerful tool at our disposal, and it's found in verse 21. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. This entire passage is built on the power of the word of God to impact the way we live our lives. Now, that's an easy statement to agree on and honestly probably to gloss over. I bet everybody in this room would agree that spending more time in the Bible would do a good work inside you and help you to live a more Christ-like life, right? It's kind of like me and exercise. I've been talking about exercising for well over a year. I know it will change my energy level, change my overall health. I could talk to you for an hour about the health benefits of exercise, but never actually put it into practice. Let's not do the same thing with the life-changing potential of the Word of God in our lives. James tells us that the implanted Word is able to save our souls. Implanted is a great way to describe how we interact with the Word. The deeper we allow our roots to sink into the depths of the Word, the more fruit we'll see on the outside. When we lived in Dallas, I planted a maple tree in our backyard. I followed all the directions from the nursery. I dug a deep hole, I put the root ball in, I backfilled it, I added fertilizer, I watered it, I staked it to prevent it from the wind. And 3 months later, the tree was dead. What we found out was that the clay soil was so hard-packed that it formed essentially a concrete wall that the young roots of the tree couldn't push through. Without the roots being able to grow deep into the soil and receive nourishment, the tree couldn't grow, and so it died. Jesus used the parable of the sower to describe what happens when the seed, the word of God, is planted in various types of soil. In Matthew 13, 20, Jesus says that the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Metaphorically speaking, we are all trees that have been planted with the purpose of bearing fruit. This metaphor is used throughout the Bible. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." A tree can't bear good fruit unless its roots grow deeply into the healthy soil of the Word of God. So maybe your takeaway today is to get into a regular habit of consuming the Word, not just reading it, but allowing it to soak into you and change your life. Let me give you a few suggestions that'll help you, because sometimes it's hard to just read the Bible and just have the Bible itself. You need a tool to help you with it. So here's a few tools. First is the Bible app. We regularly, as a church, read through a Bible reading plan every year. We're kind of getting to the end of the year, so it's maybe not the best time to join the current reading plan, but we'll start a new one in January, and until then, the Bible app has hundreds of reading plans to help you understand and consume the Bible. The second is an app called the Bible Project. Many of you have heard of this. The Bible Project gives you 5 to 10 minute overviews of all the books of the Bible. And they're even animated, so you get a visual picture of what's going on. One of my personal favorites that I use regularly is called the Through the Word app. This app goes chapter by chapter through all the books of the Bible and gives you an understanding, kind of a commentary of what's happening in that chapter, and it's enormously helpful. As we get closer to the book of Revelation, that's one where my eyes completely opened up as I started to understand what was happening in the books, the chapters of Revelation. But it's throughout the whole Bible. And lastly, the Cornerstone Connection, our daily devotional that the pastors put out every weekday. It's just a 5-minute overview of the book that we're reading in our daily Bible reading plan. And that can just help you get a little bit more insight into what you're reading. Those are 4 suggestions. Find your own way to consume the Word and let it change your life. Guys, the Word of God is amazing. Sometimes it speaks exactly what you need to hear right when you need to hear it. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Sometimes God has just the word you need for that day. A word of encouragement or correction or insight. We all love those moments. And we're indoctrinated by our culture to crave the quick and easy solutions, that if I just crack open my Bible, it's going to have exactly what I need to say right then and there. But those are the exceptions, at least in my experience. Far more often, the Word works over the long term, creating much more substantive results in us, but only when we dwell on the Word day after day, month after month, year after year, allowing our roots to gradually but consistently deepen into it, and allowing the Word of God to do its slow, methodical work in us. Over time, you begin to see the results as it shapes your life over the long term. You see the fruit of the Spirit showing up. You have verses of Scripture come to mind just at the moment you're about to say something you'll regret. You hear God speaking to you with gentle reminders of His presence and power and comfort at times when you need it. And gradually, over time, you are shaped more and more into the image of Christ. And that's a great transition back to James, as we talk about the image that the Word of God reflects back to us. Look at verse 22. James says, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So the Word of God isn't just a source of nourishment for our root system, it also serves as an honest mirror, revealing what needs to change. In the morning, when I'm getting ready for the day, often the last thing that I do before heading to work is to get dressed. And so I'll get dressed in my closet and I'll run out the door, not even looking in the mirror. And it's happened time and time again that the first time I look in the mirror is an hour after I've gotten to work. And I'll look in the mirror and I'll go, "Oh no, there's a hair sticking straight out or a zit at the end of my nose or something else gross or embarrassing. It's happened." And I'll realize that people have been looking at that thing for an hour because I hadn't taken the time to look in the mirror. You get the analogy, right? The Word of God reflects our true nature against the image of Christ and says, here's what you need to adjust. Here's where you're off course. Commentator Daniel Doriani says, "Just as we gaze in a physical mirror to inspect and perhaps improve our physical appearance, so we should gaze into the spiritual mirror to inspect and improve our spiritual appearance." Like a mirror, Scripture discloses our sin, our need for repentance, and the promise of grace. It reveals our need for amendment. Therefore, we should remember what we see long enough to mend what is amiss. And here's the thing. Sometimes we don't want to look in the mirror because we know what we're going to see, right? Sometimes we avoid the revealing Word of God because deep down we know it's going to call us to some major changes. Maybe in our words, maybe in our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions. But if we're honest, we know our sin is there. We can deceive ourselves, as James calls it in verse 22, or we can humble ourselves and receive the accurate reality that the mirror of the Word reveals and take action to adjust our lives accordingly. And what does James call the person who responds to the Word in verse 25? He calls that person blessed. He will be blessed in his doing. Satan wants to convince us that the Word of God is a limiting, joyless list of rules for how to be miserable and miss out on all the good things this world has to offer. And I buy that lie sometimes. Bet you do too. And if I'm honest, sometimes I walk past the mirror and I refuse to look into it so I can pursue life my way. But here's the thing. When we do that, we miss out on the blessing. I love the phrase that James uses in verse 25. He calls it the law of liberty. Living God's way is the path to liberty, to freedom. We think, because frankly it's baked into our country's lifeblood, that liberty is connected with the pursuit of happiness. But if we pause to think more deeply, we realize that true liberty is not found in our happiness, but in a life of following God. What a pastory thing to say, right? I mean, what'd you expect me to say? Of course you'd hear that in church. But think about it. Part of my job is to audition people for the worship team from time to time. I once had a person audition for me, and it was clear he wasn't ready for the team. In fact, I could tell that no matter how hard he tried, he probably wasn't ever going to get there. He lacked an internal sense of rhythm. He couldn't naturally feel the beat. He couldn't tell when a chord needed to change at the right time. And honestly, that's something that's really, really hard to improve and to learn. He just didn't have it. Now, I could have taken the coward's way out. I could have lied to him. I could have said, you know, actually, we have all the guitarists we need right now, but I'll let you know when a slot opens up. But then what happens when the slot opens up and he comes back and says, I'm ready to play? Then I have to either think up another lie or come clean and tell him that I had been lying to him already. See, even if it's hard, and it often is, following God's way is actually liberating. I had to tell this guy some hard truth, and I did it kindly. And ultimately, it was the best thing. The best thing not only for our team, but for him, for me. You and I have daily opportunities to allow the law of liberty to free us from the slavery of sin. Maybe it's being honest about your tax return, even though it'll mean you need to pay more. Or choosing to pay for your own streaming service instead of borrowing one from a friend. Maybe it's being honest with your supervisor about why you didn't get a project finished rather than making up some lame excuse. Our outward behavior reflects what we really believe. And James sums it up in verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You hear that? He's saying that no matter how much you show up here on a Sunday morning, no matter how much you give to the church, no matter how many church events you attend or how many times you share the gospel, no matter how hard you try to do the right thing and live a moral existence, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. Just sit with that for a minute. What's the Holy Spirit saying to you right now? I know it might seem daunting, but you're on the cusp of freedom, of liberty. Follow through if he's prompting you on that right now. As James comes to a close, he seems to almost change directions. Verse 27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Wait, what? We were talking about words and anger, and all of a sudden we shift to caring for widows and orphans? How does that fit? Well, it comes down to the character of God. From the beginning of the nation of Israel, to the Psalms, to the prophets, to Jesus' own life and ministry, to the epistles, we see a common thread. God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. He curses anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow in Deuteronomy 27. He commands his people to intentionally leave some of their harvest for the foreigners, fatherless, and widows in Deuteronomy 24. In Jeremiah, God commands his people to do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Jesus connects the dots even more poignantly when he says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. When we care for those who can't care for themselves, we are expressing the gospel in a tangible way. Think about it. If you care for someone who's completely helpless, you can't expect anything in return. If you give food to a homeless person, he can't pay you or offer you anything for your kindness. He's completely helpless, completely penniless, completely and utterly dependent on you to provide what he needs. And so were we in our sin. There is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to bridge the gap between our sinfulness and God's holiness. We are utterly dependent on a Savior to rescue us out of the darkness of our sin, our filth, and to cleanse us and to bring us into his marvelous light. So in a very real way, when we help the helpless, we are demonstrating the gospel to them. There are so many ways to do this. I'm going to give you two. Over the past year, I've gotten involved with Shirley's House of Hope, which is a ministry to women who've been impacted by abuse or addiction. There are a multitude of ways to serve there, from financial support to donations to volunteering. I put the website in your bulletin so you can get involved. Another great opportunity is our welcomed ministry here at Cornerstone. We've got some awesome families who have taken the difficult step of fostering children. Being a foster parent is incredibly difficult and immensely exhausting. So the welcomed ministry comes around these foster families by providing them with meals and childcare and prayer. And this deeply encourages and blesses these families, and it helps them persevere in the difficult task of fostering. You can find out more about how to get involved with Welcome, and I encourage you to. There's information at the Information Center. So as we wrap up, it would kind of seem like we've talked about several unrelated topics. Our words, our anger, caring for the needy, how do they relate to each other? Actually, they tie together in a really beautiful way. In all these things, James is calling us to be purifying agents in this world. Whether it's serving the needy, or abstaining from deceitful or hurtful words, or holding our anger in check, we join with Jesus in bringing purity to a world that's polluted by sin. David Nystrom points out that in the mind and life of Jesus, the holiness of God was robust and strong enough to stride into the mire and muck of human existence. It had a purifying force, able to cleanse the world. James's point is that we also are to be purifying agents in the world, but being mindful to prevent ourselves from being sullied. In a culture that shamelessly invites us to be quick to speak, quick to be offended and lash out, and quick to ignore the needs of others. And let's be honest, it's all the more acute in this election season. We have another invitation. An invitation from our Lord to show restraint, kindness, a quickness to listen and a slowness to speak. It'll be different than the way the rest of the country is responding. It'll be different than the way your family or friends or coworkers are responding. And that's exactly what we're called to be. Different. Remember Jesus' prayer just before he was arrested and taken to the cross. He prayed, "I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth." Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible practical book from James. Thank you for the way that it calls us to live out our faith, to prove what we believe. God, we've heard some tough words from you today, but yet words that we know we need to hear. And I pray that as we hear them, we would have the courage and the follow through to live them out. I pray now that you would speak to us and let us know how you are inviting us to change. Speak to us now, Lord. How do you want us to live out the gospel in a practical and beautiful and purifying way in this world? We'll ask again. Be our vision. Help us to see the world through your eyes. Help us to care for it the way you would call us to. Help us to love others the way that you did. And we love you too. In Jesus' name, amen. Our God is a God of mercy and love. He's a father to the fatherless. He's a defender of widows and orphans. His heart is for the utterly helpless and destitute, which is exactly the posture that we should have when we come to God because of our sin. It's right and appropriate for us to come to this table feeling utterly undeserving, because that's what we are. And yet, we come to this table feeling abundantly loved, because that also is what we are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In a minute, we're going to distribute the elements. And as the ushers do so, I invite you to let the mercy of God overwhelm you. Maybe you need to confess some uncontrolled words or anger. But then look at the elements in your hand. The blood representing, or the juice representing Jesus' blood that was shed for you. And the bread that represents his body that was broken for you. And know that you are deeply loved and completely forgiven. So with that, let me invite the ushers to come forward and distribute the elements, and then we'll take them together after we end.